All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace, for your sacrifice, for your righteousness that you provided for us through Christ and his perfect example, his perfect life, his perfect heart and soul, and in every way perfect humanity, and that you have accredited that to us freely, and you have instead substituted our sins upon Christ. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the grace that you've immeasurably poured out on us day by day, that you continue to give us life and breath. And I pray, Lord, as we turn now to this text, that you would enable me to preach it rightly and correctly, that you would enable all of us to understand it carefully and with discernment, and that we would seek to apply it to our lives and become more mature in the faith as a result. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Alrighty, we're kind of in part two of the first little section here of chapter 16, where we're dealing with Peter's confession, right? Peter has gone on public record making this very large and open confession, which is designed to make clear that he understands resolutely that Christ is the Son of God. And this is kind of this big revelation in the book of Matthew. This is something new and that has not come from the mouths of the disciples yet with any kind of conviction of sorts, as it is displayed here. This shows that the 12, at least Peter, if not the 12, believe the message. Like, they actually get it. They understand what they've been preaching. They understand what they've been talking about, that they realize and are convinced that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And Peter answers with this really confession that he is the Son of the living God, and this confession is something that is uniquely blessed by God in that he is revealed this information supernaturally, right? It says, flesh and blood does not reveal this to you. This has been given to you by the Father, which interestingly gives us this kind of fine line of interpretation as to, shall we say, reasoning someone to Christ. Or you make a good case for arguing someone to Christ. You use logic and deduction and reasoning, and certainly Scripture is, in fact, this very book is completely without point if there is not good place and normalcy and reason for sound reasoning and logic and deduction. There is a point for proof text. There is a reason to demonstrate the validation of the Old Testament. There's a reason that there should be some amount of deduction that human brains and flesh and blood apply to their understanding of the text, to their understanding of the gospel, to their understanding of who Christ is. And all of that is not what Christ is dealing with here, but his point is that there is a level at which you can teach someone the Torah backwards and they will not experience and understand the power of Christ unless it is supernaturally given to them. And that is a fact. That you can learn, and I've seen this, you can learn the Bible until you know it in every original language, and you can speak it Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and still not know Christ, and still not know he is the Son of the living God, right? And there is a point at which salvation is a supernatural experience, right? You cannot force yourself into the kingdom of God. You have no capacity through your own flesh and blood to get there. And that's precisely what we're dealing with here. And so Peter experiences this, right? Peter understands this, and thus, as a result of that, right, he can offer this confession. He can make this very open and public statement because he knows without a shadow of a doubt from supernatural revelation, right? This is different than just the idea of this word being that he says this, not that he speculates or he may or may not consider it to be true, that he's thought about it a little bit and maybe put it on a back burner at some point. No, he confesses the absolute truth of this, right? There's a conviction behind this text. And the Lord certainly uses means to accomplish his ends, right? Paul knows that. How are they going to hear without a preacher? Or how will they believe unless they've heard, right? At some point, you apply your brain to the gospel. No one's arguing against that. But we see the conviction of this confession is supernatural. Peter doesn't speculate. He doesn't wonder. He publicly states the truth of this fact. And now we get to the second half of this this section, which is verses 18 through 20. And this is probably one of the most difficult texts in Matthew for a number of reasons. And one, because it's very much misconstrued and common life and thought to this day. And if you read the text out, this is kind of the end result, right? So Peter makes this grand confession. Christ affirms that confession. And then he goes on to describe Peter to a degree. And so we get a very unique window here. This is something that's unusual in the text of Matthew and Scripture as a whole. We actually get to see a very unusual and unique window into Peter himself and his purpose and his role in his life and why that matters. And the text reads, "And I tell you, you are Peter," or Petros in Greek, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, this is fascinating because this passage is unique to Matthew. None of the other Gospels have this. Mark and Luke do not have this little insert here about Peter's role. Okay? This is something that you'll only find here. And that tells us two things. Tells us, firstly, in verse 18, that there is some kind of foundational sense to Peter. He's the rock. He's the foundation, right? He's, you know, you can't beat a rock. The gates of hell cannot move this rock. It's that sure. It's that founding idea, right? It is absolute. It's sure, like your foundation of your house. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that we see some sense of authority, right? Peter is the gatekeeper in some sense. And this is by far one of the most confusing sections of Matthew, of the whole book. How is Peter a gatekeeper in some sense? How does he have keys? How can he bind and loose things? And how do we understand that to be true? And there's a lot of other things that we can take out of this passage, like, for example, that hell will not prevail against this rock who, for all intents and purposes, we see at least on the surface is human, right, Peter, or that there's some kind of consequences that come as a result of Peter's authority, right? But all of that rests on two principles, that he's founding in some way, he's a foundational rock, and also that he is authoritative in some degree. And that's what we need to understand. And if you have done any kind of church history, or maybe you looked at this passage before, you know that this is kind of the keystone to the Roman Catholics to a degree. And I do want to talk about this very briefly, because I know this comes up quite a bit when you deal with this text. And if you've ever gone out there and debated or argued with a Roman Catholic, almost inevitably they're going to come to this passage right here, okay? And this is where they get their idea of the papacy from. And so it's worth taking a moment to look at what this text is not, okay? And the history about how that came about, because a Roman Catholic will tell you, well, look, from the very beginning, from Christ himself, Peter was set up in some kind of over-authoritative sense, over and above the other apostles, and as a result of that, it continues onward, okay? And it's worth doing a little bit of church history for a minute, and I think I got a little picture of him there. Yeah, so this man right here is Pope Leo. We'll call him Pope, just for the sake of brevity, okay? This is Pope Leo I, and I just wanted to point this out because this becomes a couch text for Roman Catholicism somewhere about 400 AD, okay? So there's about 300 plus years of time from Christ's death to this man and how the church works in the ancient Roman Empire. Remember, for the most part, it's been underground for about 250 years. They've been hiding, right? They're certainly attacked by Nero. They're attacked by any number of various emperors. One of the big problems that the early church has is, you got to remember, in a Roman Empire, there's a god on every street corner, right? They have Greek gods, they have Eastern gods, they have Roman gods, they have Egyptian gods, and the whole way the Roman Empire survives is when they come in and conquer you as a pagan nation, they say, that's fine, you can keep worshiping those gods, that's okay, you don't have to worship our gods, you can keep worshiping your gods, but you must also, in addition to those gods, worship Caesar as a god, and Christians don't do that. And that's a significant problem. And so Nero, among others, goes out of their way to harm the church. And then Constantine comes about, and he kind of resolves some of that. And then for the first time, churches kind of come out from what we'll call the underground and form what we'll call bishopries. So a bishop, remember, this is also in a day and age when a large city was 30,000 to 50,000 people. Like, that was the capital. That was a massive city. So churches, like, you know, in today's age, you can find a church on every block. In this day and age, there might, in a very large city, there might be two or three churches max. And so there's not just pastors and churches abounding. There's typically, for the most part, one bishop
per township, okay? The pastor would be called a bishop. And especially in smaller villages and towns, there would be one man who's the bishop of that town, okay? And this would be the case in Rome. This would be the case in Hippo, where Augustine was. He's the bishop of Hippo, so to speak, for any number of years. It was the same in Jerusalem. It's the same in Athens, et cetera, et cetera. And this goes along up until about 440 AD, when this guy, Leo I is what he's called, becomes the bishop of Rome. Okay, this is after Constantine, and he's the first guy to stand up and say, well, I think the bishop of Rome is the super bishop above all the other bishops, because I'm in Rome. I'm in a capital city. I get to be the boss of all the other bishops because I'm in the boss city where the emperor sits. And to his detriment, we can go into this as a whole another ball game that is worth debating another time, but Constantine did nothing about that. And he substantiated this, but regardless, for the purposes of our purpose today, Leo was the first one to cite this passage and say, I am Peter, and I get to be the super bishop. And it's kind of fascinating. We still have letters to this day of Augustine, who was his contemporary. Augustine lived in this same time period. He was alive when Leo was alive, and he wasn't happy. Augustine didn't have any time or place or day for Leo I. But I just want to read very briefly a little section of a sermon that Leo is preached to. He's not the one preaching this, but apparently there was some kind of birthday celebration in Rome on his birthday, and some other visiting bishop preached this little sermon to Leo. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's an excerpt here that I want to point out of how they start for the first time about 440 AD to use this passage and twist it out of its meaning. And the sermon goes like this from Pope Leo's birthday. It says, yet he himself has not abandoned the guardianship of his flock, and from his overruling and eternal protection we receive the continued support of the apostles, which certainly does not cease from its operation. For the solidity of that faith, which was praised in the chief of all apostles, is perpetual. And as it remains which Peter believed in Christ, so that remains in which Christ instituted in Peter. And then he cites the passage right here. He cites Matthew 16:18, and he says, here's my proof. He says, and still thus to this day, and more fully and effectually performs that which is entrusted to him, meaning Peter, and carries out every part of his duty and charge in him and with him, through whom he has been glorified. And so if anything is rightly done and decreed by us, it is by the work of God. And we see of his works and merits the power that lives continually in his holy see, the see being the seat. A see is like your throne. So he's talking about Leo's seat, okay? This is the first time this kind of theology begins to emerge from this text right here, and it just takes a few hundred years for it to slowly evolve more so in Roman Catholicism, and there's a whole day in time we could talk about how the other beliefs start to get slowly integrated in. But that's kind of how this began. This text is kind of held up oftentimes as saying, well, look, here is some kind of supernatural authority that's invested in Peter. And then in addition to that, anyone who continues in the office of Peter maintains that same authority. And thus, to this day, the Pope claims that he has the power to condemn you to hell right in this very moment, or the power to send you to heaven in this exact moment. He can bind and loose what he chooses. And that is something that was not like this in the beginning. I want to be very clear about that. If you ever have to deal with this on a Roman Catholic level, they are making something up that was not in practice for 400 years of the church. Okay? This was added on later. And I know I've got a big long quote up here, and you don't have to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read through little bits and pieces of it. This is John Broadus. He's a Baptist, kind of Baptist-y 1800s commentator on Matthew. And he says, the early fathers, and he's talking about the patristics, he's talking about Augustine and those guys, who are for us very useful aids in interpretation, are for the Roman Catholic an authority only second to that of Scripture. For him, though not for us, it was a grave difficulty that some of the most distinguished fathers interpret the rock otherwise. So what he's saying, in essence, is that the Roman Catholics will stand up and tell you something like, well, Augustine is our saint, and Chrysostom is our saint. Well, they disagreed with Leo. So if you're going to hold them up as authoritative and say, well, they're Roman Catholic, then you might want to read a couple of their letters, because they weren't happy with your pope either. They weren't happy with this Peter theology either. Some of the very early church fathers absolutely interpreted this passage very differently. And if you claim them to be Catholic, you might want to recheck your notes. He
He often elsewhere gives the same interpretation and never any other. Talking about John Chrysostom interpreting this passage. Once he remarks, he did not say upon Peter, for it was upon the man, but upon his faith. Okay, be that as it will, but apparently this is how John Chrysostom interprets this passage. He says it wasn't about Peter being talked about as a man in this passage. It's his faith that is bound and loosed and such as that. And you can take that as you want, but it's certainly not Pope Leo's interpretation. So, I wanted to rehash all these things because this is easily a text that gets lost in that debate. And it is important that we know how to deal with not only the very prevalent and, in fact, believe it or not, growing theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And I know it's morphing and changing in many ways, but it is still very much alive. And we have to know how to interpret this passage correctly because it is difficult. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it here. There are a number of interpretations, and I cannot say for certain that there is one absolute way to understand this binding and loosing, which we're going to get to here in just a minute. But we have to draw this out piece by piece. And if we look at this rightly, this comes off of the heels of Jesus' blessing of Peter, right? He is affirmed and praised for having supernatural confession of the gospel. And then on that note, Jesus gives him a new name, which we saw previously last week in Simon Bar-Jonah, which is listed as his full name. And now Jesus deliberately and uniquely, to be fair, uniquely changes his name to Peter. With no other apostle does he do that, that we know of, that is written in Scripture. Right? Peter is uniquely given this name change. And it's given directly by Christ. And you can look this up in Hebrew and Greek and all the extra terms. Simon, his previous name is an Aramaic word to listen, to hear, a listener or hear, which if you know much about Peter is a little bit ironic, right, to a degree. And I do believe there is a little bit of irony there. But Petros is a Greek word for rock, right? You think of petrified, right? Something's petrified. It's a rock. Now, that's where we get that Greek root from, or we derive our English word from that. Peter's given this significant name change, and its very definition is given to you in this text. Why would Christ change his name to a rock? Because rocks do not budge, right? When they're foundation stones and they're pillars, they do not move, and that is precisely why this is given to him in this text. And you can see, and you can probably already play this out in your own mind, but wait a minute. Peter absolutely budges a couple times, at least two that I can think of off the top of my head, right? He denies Christ one specific instance, an event, and later on in Acts, he has trouble. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. So how then does Jesus give him this name, "You will not budge," even to the point at which the gates of hell will not prevail? That's a massive claim for any human being, right? The gates of hell are certainly a powerful force much bigger than us, right? At least in terms of human ability. So how then can this one man who we know is not going to be very rocky a little bit down the road, at least once or twice, be called the rock of the church? And hopefully, we see there is a sense of dynamic revelation that's happening here. We're looking at a little glimpse, a unique picture frame moment where Peter is being prophetically told there will be a point in time that you will make and fulfill this decree, even if you're not great at it for a while. And that's important to our interpretation because, as Christ says, on this rock I will build my church. And that Greek verb there is oikodomeo. Oikos means house. Domeo means to do or to make something. So this is a housemaker. I will build it. I'm a constructor. I'm a builder. I will construct or build or make a house that's founded on this rock. Jesus uses very literal language to describe this. He's going to construct a building. And we know this is true because we did Ephesians, right, in chapter 2, and this is very much the point of the book of Ephesians in chapters 2 and 3, that there is very much a metaphorical building that's being built, and we are pieces of it. You're members of a larger framework.
right? And they're all designed, and they're all built, and they're all carefully constructed by one chief architect who builds everything and knows where each and every piece goes and what it does in that place, and he builds all of them together to be the body of Christ, right? To exemplify and glorify Christ. However, there are foundation stones in your house, and there are other extraneous other parts of your house, and this is certainly a certain part of the house that is founding in its nature. And so we see, of course, and we can see this later in Matthew, that Christ himself claims the cornerstone, right? He is the actual stone. He is the original stone. And in old Hebrew and Aramaic history, you would, when you first build your house, you have to set the very first big old rock, and this is the corner, right? Two walls go this way, and a wall goes this way. So this is literally setting like your original piece of your house upon which all the other lines are drawn. And so you can have other foundation stones, but the cornerstone is the very first one that goes down that determines where the walls go. And then you put the rocks under that as necessary. Christ being the cornerstone, but there are other founding plates of this house that hold the other pieces up. And we know this because we can look forward, and I'm going to look forward just a little bit, and very briefly, and we don't have time to look at it in great detail, but among others, Peter is easily one of the key men who builds and shapes the church that even we enjoy today a great deal of. That we, the things that oftentimes we even take for granted in terms of sound doctrine, in terms of practice, and in terms of theology is because of what is written about Peter and what he did. Okay? Peter does. It is, you cannot read the text of Acts and the books of 1 and 2 Peter and walk away without realizing that Peter does have some unique and important place in the early foundation of the church. And that is absolutely true. And it's not Roman Catholic to say that, right? It is clear that he was given a specific role. And we know this, one, because Peter is by far the most recorded disciple of the New Testament, right? We know more about Peter than anybody else in terms of the 11. All of the extra-biblical accounts even and records that point to him in some degree are a great deal about Peter and his efforts and what we do, even if we don't necessarily take them at scriptural value. Christ chooses this man to be a particular foundation stone in the early church for a number of reasons, and I want to list through a few of them, and one is what he's an inspired writer of Scripture, right? Like Paul. He is one who writes quite literally to churches, us here and now in America, 2022, and we have his surviving epistles, which we read and which we benefit from. He is still a founding member of churches in the modern era to this day, because if you read 1 and 2 Peter and you believe them to be Scripture and you apply them to yourself, right, Peter uniquely serves that purpose in the church. And there's other apostles that certainly wrote Scripture that are also unique and important in the foundation works, but Peter's Scriptures are still very relevant to this day. And we know this, and I've just cited one example here, 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." This is Peter writing. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is the same man who denied him three times, right? Consider, years later, writing this as someone who effectively suffered the opposite of the foundation of the church on one horrible night. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler," saying you can't write off all your suffering. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Some pretty serious thoughts, and that is significant that we recall these things and know these things. But probably what Peter is most known for is his second thing that I've got listed up here, is that he's given a very unique office, even in his lifetime. And we can verify this in Acts and Galatians, where he's kind of given a special office of preaching to the Jewish people, right? That is something that Paul discusses in his letters, and we see this in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, I know we read it not too long ago, was this section where Paul's talking about his discussions with Peter, that Paul was brought in from Damascus after so many years. He goes to meet with the apostles for the first time as effectively an apostle, and they have this discussion, and he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, there's Peter again, and John, who seemed to be pillars, how ironic, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we do get to see another glimpse that Peter was given a specific task and privilege of working among the Jewish people for his lifetime with the gospel and ministering to that particular nation. And we know that he was at least in part successful, right? I know that we could talk about majorities and numbers another time, but at least many did hear the gospel, were saved, and combined with their Old Testament knowledge, were indeed a pillar of the church for centuries. And much of this is thanks to Peter. In other words, what I'm arguing is that even Gentile Christians to this day, even we here and now, to some degree, are built on Jewish foundations. Right? To be Christian is, to a degree, knowledgeable of Judaism and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. You cannot be a Christian very long without that knowledge. And much of that is thanks to Peter. Right? And his story is significant, and it's certainly not without his sins and without his faults. And you can read about him in Galatians, and you can read about him in Acts. But it does show the life of someone who was instrumental in the beginning, right? Who built, quite literally, the first generation of the church. And much of the theology that even to this day we enjoy is because of that. And so we see the final thing. He's given the unique office of determining practice and doctrine to a great degree. And you can see this immediately just in one case in Acts 15. If you want to look there, and you may already know the story, but so Acts 15 is the story of where the Jewish churches in Jerusalem for the first time are hearing about how the Gentiles are operating out there as their churches, and they're concerned because they're not circumcised, and they're concerned because they're not abiding by various Mosaic laws. And you could argue about the inconsistencies of this, but in a great deal, circumcision was by far the big one. Okay, they said these Gentiles got to be circumcised if they're going to be in the church. And so this started this massive debate, and they all come together for council in Acts 15. And you can read about it there, and they all sit there and they argue and they debate for a while. And then, and this is Gentiles and Jews all sitting here deciding this, deliberating this. And Acts 15:7 tells us, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early day, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It's Peter that says that, right? He's talking about Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to him, or them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And you can read the rest of the chapter and see how this plays out, but Peter effectively has to take a leading and decisive role in determining how practice is going to play itself out in these early churches. And I cite these as just a couple examples, and we don't have time to go through all the work that Peter was given by God and the unique role that he played in the early life of the church, but you can clearly see that foundation stone is not far off from a description of someone who quite literally became a founding member, so to speak, of the early churches in Jerusalem. And that certainly fits the description that Jesus gives towards the end. And I wanted to read 1 Peter 4 to that effect. In 1 Peter 4, that is written by a man who doesn't budge. When you get all the way towards the end of his life and you see all that he accomplishes and you read through the works of Acts and you see what he goes through and you read through Galatians and see what he deals with Paul, and then he writes epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. Read those epistles. Those are written by someone who has seen and has been told and has been taught by Christ, we don't budge. Now, we may suffer as a result of it. He offers that in his epistles. He said you may even deal with false teachings and practices down the road that you're going to have to address, and that's part of it too. But he says, in all of those things, interior or exterior, we don't move, right? We cling to the gospel. That is a rock that God built, right? He designed, ordained, and placed this specific rock to accomplish this goal of not budging in the face of difficulty. And among those that just we know of the persecutions that he experienced alone, right, would shake a lot of people, and they would not be rocks for very long. But Peter doesn't budge. And we know this because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is cited and hopefully gives us a supernatural claim to Peter's ability. We can logically immediately rule out that this was certainly not due to Peter's work and effort, right? The gates of Hades are significantly stronger than any one man on this planet, by far. There is nothing we can do to defeat the gates of Hades in and of our own power. So, when Jesus says the church cannot be stopped or moved or budged in any way, we can bank on the fact that it is certainly, even if Peter being an instrument of that, it is the work of Christ through Peter that supernaturally keeps him rock solid, right? Because we see an example fairly soon of an example of him not being able to do it by himself. So, the word here is Hades in Greek. It's the Greek term for the underworld. You've probably seen this in Greek mythology, but even in Aramaic and Jewish worlds of that day, it meant the world of the dead, right? It meant the world of the evil and good oftentimes went to the same place, at least in their Jewish mindsets, and this is the place of where those who are defeated go. Humans cannot beat Hades. That's kind of the underlying tradition that's been existing for 1,000+ years in the Old Testament. Everyone dies. And they all go to the same place, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so Hades is kind of given this, obviously, despair, right? So here, Christ says, the gates of hell and Hades will not prevail against it. That's because he knows this church will stand forever, right? Peter gets the unique and amazing blessing of being a foundation stone in a building that hell itself will not beat or destroy. And for 2,000 years, we've watched that. Right? And it's gone through a lot. And it's gone through some significant external and internal doctrine and persecution. And it's still here. Right? That is the supernatural work of God. It's interesting, if I was reading articles about how you see how various belief systems and religions came into existence and how most of them, even from their earliest years, are not the same as they were today. Islam is one rare example of one man who writes one book and it takes over an entire swath of the globe very quickly. And that was very unique in its understanding. But you go into the East, you go to Buddhism and Hinduism and those guys over there, they don't what Buddhists believed and wrote even several hundred years ago is not the same as they practice it today. Their beliefs have completely changed. Ours have not. That's a testament to the power of God. Right, and even if you can make an argument, yeah, it's certainly gone through very difficult and prominent times of false teaching. No one's arguing against that. But it's still faithful to its original text, and that's something you can't say for a lot of belief systems around the planet. One commentator puts it this way. He says, against the church, the powers of evil shall not prevail. But just as the church has been compared to a building, so too the powers of evil. These have their metropolis in the fortress of Hades, for Hades symbolized as a strong fort with barred gates. And he reads off all these texts in the Old Testament where you can see all these places where Hades is kind of described as like the city. It's a fortress. It's a castle, right? It's an evil castle of sorts. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church is a pictorial way of saying the organized powers of evil shall not prevail against the organized society which represents my teaching. And the language of warfare is not unusual in Scripture, right? And Christ highlights it here, and Paul highlights it in Ephesians 6. And to this day, I remember John Piper saying that we need to have a wartime mentality if we're going to be Christians and believers. You have to realize there are very real, powerful evil forces at work in this world that are designed to destroy churches and the church, largely, as a general piece. And they are active, right? And there is a sense in which we must be having, to a degree, a wartime mentality. And remember, there are battles that are being fought every moment of our waking days. And they want to harm you and they want to destroy you. But we can take comfort in knowing that what Christ built upon Peter's back and the parts of them, hopefully the pieces of which we are parcel and part of, will not be shaken by hell. Right? There is no organized evil, either on this earth or elsewhere, that can in any way destroy the power of the church. But what is by far the hardest, and that makes a lot of sense, right? We can make sense of that. We say, okay, that makes, verse 18 makes sense. Bottom line, verse 18 makes a lot of sense. Okay, this makes a great deal of common sense to us in that Peter is a foundation stone of the church, and clearly Christ has ordained that nothing can shake it. But what do you do with this stuff? Like that he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven and that he binds and looses things. And I hope I've already burned through most of my time, but I'm going to try and hit this very quickly as much as I can. How do we describe Peter as a gatekeeper in this sense? And I will be honest, there are a number of interpretations here, and commentators do not agree, and they have been arguing about it for several hundred years, and I'm likely not to solve that problem in 20-ish minutes. So I want to walk through a number of the major interpretations. I'll offer you what I am convinced of, and if you just walk away disagreeing with me, I guess that's fine. The sermon today was free. But there's many different interpretations here, and there's no immediate answer. And I do want to do a little bit of Greek before we walk through them. When you see these statements, such as, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and then the exact retro statement of it immediately following, a few things happen in technical Greek grammar. One is that this is actually written in a what I'm going to call a past subjunctive. So what this means is that this is actually technically past tense, okay? And the author, in this case Christ, the statement is really would be translated something like, whatever you may have bound or you may have loosed in heaven will also have been bound or loosed on earth. There's a sense in which this is past tense, but it's also subjunctive, which means it implies possibility in Greek. So subjunctive voicing in Greek is like this. I can say, I will go to the store, or I can say, I might go to the store. That's subjunctive, okay? A subjunctive means I may or may not, I have the capacity, but the possibility exists or it does not exist. That's kind of what subjunctive means in technical English grammar. And so, in other words, I say all this because there's a few ways we can translate this. We could translate this, whatever you have bound or have loosed in heaven will also be bound or loosed on the earth, okay? It almost past tense. And there is a sense in which we, and I've probably said this a few times, where Greek has a tendency to emphasize something with past tense language. So, for example, if I am so sure and absolute about something that it is rock solid, you can bank on it, I will describe it in the past tense in Greek. So you might say, I went to the store, even though I haven't gone yet. And what I'm saying is, it is so absolutely sure that I'm going to the store that I'm going to describe it like it's already happened. That's a phenomenon that happens in Greek. There's a specific effect that that's called by Greek grammarians. And so that could be the case here. We could be just looking at Jesus' emphatic statement. It absolutely is so sure what Peter's going to do that you might as well bank it like it's already taken place. But there's also a subjunctive sense to this where it implies, in probably most of your English translations, it says, whatever you may or may not bind or loose will be bound or loosed. So what do we do with all this technical Greek information? Well, the first interpretation, the common one, is that Peter is being told here that what he does on earth will eventually be mirrored in heaven. Okay? It's not necessarily a statement of authority. It's a statement of practice. Okay? Not because heaven is out of sync, but Peter is. So in other words, that which is happening by being bound in heaven or being loosed in heaven will be bound by Peter and be loosed by Peter. And that would be, we'll call this the modeling interpretation. So this is where Peter is not authoritative in that he has power over heaven in some way, but that he is called to model it, and there will be a point in time that whatever eventually he does will also be precisely mirrored, heavenly speaking. You say, well, what? What is he going to loose? What's the binding, and what precisely is being loosed here? One commentator puts it this way. He says, though the need to address new situations is not ruled out, the thrust of the binding and loosing is thoroughly a conservative idea. That, therefore, it is Peter's role to see that all Jesus taught is brought to bear on people's lives. Peter binds and looses only what he has learned to do from Christ. Thus, Peter's role takes its place in the setting, because the gospel tells a story of Peter finally coming to understand with difficulty all that Jesus taught. the confident anticipation that he will prohibit and command in a manner that is backed up by God is as much a statement about the successful outcome of Peter's journey as it is a statement about some kind of privileged role. The choice of the Greek wording here is best represented as the desire to represent coordinated action. What you bind and loose on earth will also be bound and loosed in heaven, etc. So, in other words, there's kind of a dynamic interpretation here where he says, well, what Christ is describing here is this rock that over time, as he progresses, as he slowly gets towards the end of his life and becomes this solid rock that doesn't budge, at that point in time, he will effectively be in sync with heaven, okay? What he says is true in heaven. And what he does, says is false in heaven is false on this planet, right? And there's not a sense in which he is authoritative and decides what heaven does, but that he will be just like a heavenly figure, if you will, in that sense, that what he states will be true and what he states is wrong is false, just like God would affirm it or condemn it. And we do know this at least experientially is true, right? Even if that's not what we want to argue for our interpretation, that Peter will preach the gospel. People will be saved as a result. He will loose the gospel, as it were, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, right? He will bind false doctrines in 2 Peter. He will bind up various false practicers, as he does with Simon the Magician in Acts. And those things, of course, naturally, will be condemned, heavenly speaking, as well. So we could take this modeling interpretation. And this, as you can see, kind of takes away the special agency that's often applied to this passage, where you say, well, Peter has some kind of authoritative heavenly power of some sort. One other thing to stick in your back pocket if we're arguing our interpretations here is you might want to look forward at Matthew 18:18, just a couple pages ahead, where you see a similar statement given to all the disciples, not just Peter. Matthew 18:18, this is Jesus saying to all 12 disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that makes it more complicated, right? Because now we have to say, well, whatever just applied to Peter apparently applies to the other 12 later. And so just bear that in mind. By far the majority interpretation, though, is probably option two. Good, it is up there. Which is that Peter and the 12 are given some sort of heavenly agency to a degree. They decide who is saved and unsaved, who hears the truth and who does not, and applies specifically to Peter and eventually the rest of the 12. And we could look at it that way. John Broadus, the guy who was arguing with Roman Catholics earlier, has this to say about it. He interprets it this way. He says, he who had the keys of a city or a palace determined whether a given person should enter or be shut out. You can see this reflected in Revelation 9 and 20. This would suggest a general authority and control, varying to an extent to the nature of the case. Compare also in Luke 11, 52, you took away the key of knowledge and entered not yourselves, and all that were entering were hindered. So basically, he cites Luke 11. And he says in Luke 11, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys are evil. Why? Because you took away the keys of the gate, right? You won't let anybody in, you won't let yourselves in, right? So he kind of uses the same metaphorical language there. In our passage, however the rock may understood, all must agree that our Lord gives some keys to Peter, which is the power of admitting and denying admission, which you can see in Acts 11 and 4, into the messianic kingdom. Yet it is not given to him in an exclusive sense, for we see in Matthew 18:18, this includes the disciples, and is not long after being given to the church at large. The power of forgiving sins was given to the 10 apostles and others. Paul, Peter, and the apostles would admit or deny admission as they would forgive sins or retain them by teaching the spiritual conditions of admission or forgiveness and by their inspired power of discerning and declaring a man's spiritual condition. And he cites a bunch of Acts passages where he says Acts 5 shows that, Acts 8:21 shows that, Acts 13:10 shows that. And I've got these notes if you want to look at them, etc. So this is the second interpretation where there's some kind of special agency of salvation given to Peter, specifically in condemnation. You can see this is probably the Roman Catholic favorite interpretation, but whether or not you say it continued into popes or not, if you believe, for example, the idea that Peter does give in some kind of agency, you can see you probably immediately run into a couple logical problems. One is the idea of predestination, right? Peter doesn't make those choices. He doesn't get to decide who gets saved. And a pretty significant part of our Protestant theology is no man decides whether you're saved, right? And we could make an argument against that and say, well, this is a unique time and case and era, and that's true. We're not against that. But if we believe that God has ordained souls in heaven and hell, then Peter certainly isn't given, if he is given agency here, it's just a sign. It's just for show. It in no way indicates anything of real intent. So if we believe he genuinely has the power to withhold salvation or condemnation, it's purely out of human agency. It has no real binding power in heaven, so to speak, which seems to me to disagree greatly with the interpretation of this text. The last option, which I'm going to cite John MacArthur for, is what he's not speaking just so much specifically to Peter in this text, but he's speaking more generally about how the church at large is going to operate. Peter is the rock. There will be a church that's built on that rock, and the church at large will be given the keys to the gates of heaven. And generally speaking, to this day, we bind and loose things on heaven and on earth as a church whole. MacArthur says this. He says, shortly after his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained. In giving this instruction in John, for its church discipline to all his people, Jesus said that if a sinning believer refuses to turn from his sin after being counseled privately and even being rebuked by the congregation, that church is not only permitted but obligated to treat that unrepentant sinner as a Gentile or tax collector. That's Matthew 18, right? He's talking about church discipline. Then he said to the church as a whole what he earlier said to Peter and the apostles, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, a duly constituted body of believers that is genuine in their faith in Christ does have the right to tell an unrepentant sinner or brother that he is out of line with God's word and has no right to the fellowship with God's people. Thus, Christians have some authority of loosing and binding because they have the truth of God's authoritative word by which to judge. The source of the church's authority is not, therefore, in itself. They do not have special agency to command heaven any more than the source of the apostles' authority was in themselves or in their office. But Christians can authoritatively declare what is acceptable for God and forbidden by him because they have his words. So this could be, we could make that argument. Certainly there's a general truth to this, and I agree with this about 90%, but I'm going to be honest, this passage is very unique to Peter here. My biggest quibble with MacArthur in that particular commentary, and you know I like what he has to say about most things, but this is a passage that is very unique to describing a role in which an apostle is given something. Right, that there is a unique agency to what Peter has. So I play all my cards. I tend to go with the first option. Okay, this is if you want Alex's suggestion of interpretation, it would be option one, that he's talking uniquely about Peter will, over time, as a person, as one unique individual, model the foundation. What he binds and loose doesn't mean he has special agency, but that eventually whatever heaven does, he will mimic. Right? Whatever heaven condemns, he will condemn. Whatever heaven praises, he will praise. Whatever heaven commands or condemns or commands to happen is what Peter will do and bring about on this planet as well. But I digress. You might disagree with me, and that's fine, I guess. You can throw stones at me if you want, I guess. But this is a hard one. This is a difficult passage to deal with. There's a number of interpretations here, and they have been argued about for quite some time. So at the minimum, I want to walk away with this with at least two things that we can take immediately from this passage for sure. And this is unique here, admittedly, because we're kind of looking at not necessarily the gospel per se. We're not necessarily looking at the deity of Christ here. We're looking at how he built something, right? Specifically through one man. And this is kind of one unique window that we get to see of how God ordained and designed to build that building from the ground up through one particular individual among others. And so, at minimum, we can conclude that Peter was a special instrument of God from upon which we are thankful the church was built. And that's true. We benefit to this day by things he taught, preached, wrote, and practiced. Right? Even churches today, in a real sense, if we can make an argument that he binds and looses doctrine or teaching of the gospel, we do the same to this day in his example. And Peter and the apostles were indeed given authority from God to speak inspired truth. Right? They spoke on behalf of God uniquely in their time frame before the destruction of 70 AD as apostles, and then most certainly they wrote scripture, which still blesses us to this day. And that's something that most certainly is, if nothing else, the founding cornerstone upon which we are built now. So we can be thankful for both of these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for building the church. We praise you for being the architect, the administrator, the one who knows where each stone goes. You know where each member goes. You know where each frame goes. And you are the one who knows what you were building. We praise you for this. And I pray that we would all be reminded and be thankful for your wisdom, your truth, your ability, and your power to build such a building for your glory. And I pray that we would be reminded of your truth that you have given us through the years as a result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.